Heavenly Father, how lost we would be without the compass of your word to direct our lives. Moreover, your law is perfect so that it revives our souls. Your testimony is sure, giving wisdom to the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart and enlightening the eyes. I want to ask you to give us hearts and minds that delight in the law of the Lord more than we delight in gold, even much fine gold. May we see with clarity that in keeping your law, there is great reward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Lewis Carroll's book, Alice in Wonderland, Carroll describes a scene in which Alice is making her way through this mysterious land. And then she comes to a fork in the road, and she's wondering which way to go. And as she's considering which way to go, she notices a Cheshire cat up in a tree. So she asks the cat, "Which road should I take?" The cat replies, "Where are you going?" And Alice says, "I don't know." And the cat says, "Then I guess it doesn't matter which way you go." Psalm 1 is a reminder that all of us come to a fork in the road. And sooner or later, we have to make a decision. Am I going to go this way or am I going to go this way? And actually coming to a fork in the road and making a decision about which way your life is going to go is a very common theme, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. At the end of Deuteronomy, just before Moses is ready to die and Israel is ready to go into the Promised Land, he gives them some final words of instructions. And among other things, this is what he says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and following. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." So Moses makes it very clear, as we're about to go into the Promised Land, that they have a choice to make. They have to decide which direction they're going to go. Similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 7, 13 and following, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So similarly, Jesus is saying, you stand at a fork in the road and you have to decide, which gate am I going to go through? Which path am I going to take? And choose wisely, because one will lead to life and the other one will not. So Psalm 1 likewise describes two different men, as it were, traveling down two different paths, and those paths lead to two different destinies. And of course, the implied question as we go through this psalm is, which man will you be? Which path will you travel? And what will be your final destination? Now, I love how this psalm begins. It begins with a wonderful word, blessed. Blessed is the man, and I don't know if you brought your Hebrew glasses this morning, I brought mine, but in the Hebrew, this word blessed is in the plural, which means let there be many blessings falling upon you. I pray that you will be surrounded with God's blessings. Blessed is the man. It's holding out a promise for us that we can experience great blessing on all sides. Wouldn't that be great? Like a kid on Christmas morning surrounded by presents that he needs to open. Blessed be the man. Now I want you to notice that there are two reasons that this blessing will come to this man. And one has to do with who his traveling companions are not, and the other has to do with who his traveling companions are. That's how I'm going to describe his traveling companions. Notice that they are described negatively and positively. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers. Basically, we have three sets of threes here. First, we see a gradual shift from accepting ungodly counsel to following in their way to actually sitting down in their seats. In other words, what became a passing word of counsel ended up being a pervasive way of life. Second, we see that the friends go from bad to worse. First, they're described as the wicked or the ungodly. They simply ignore God. And then we have sinners, who are those who willfully reject God's commands. And then we have mockers, who are blatant in their contempt for God. I think I got a picture a little while back of those who were mocking God. I forget what the context was. It was some kind of protest. But I remember an individual in this crowd holding up a sign. And on the sign it read, "If Jesus returns, we will kill him again." And I thought, wow, talk about brazenness in their mockery of God. And then notice that there's a change from walking to standing to sitting, which means that you're settling down into this pervasive life. If I can summarize it, I'll say it this way. Blessed is the man who avoids worldly counsel, broad roads that lead to destruction, and bad company that corrupts good character. Do not underestimate your traveling companions. Do not underestimate the influence that your friends will have on you. Some of you know that just a little while ago we had a funeral for Will, and we were talking about how many people would be here, and his daughter Terry said, "Well, there's going to be a number of classmates." And I thought, Will has classmates? He's 96 years old. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but a man was being interviewed on his 100th birthday, and the reporter said, "What is it like to be 100 years old?" And he said, "Well, I no longer have to worry about peer pressure." And I thought of that when Carrie was talking about Will having classmates, and she said, "No, not Will, my classmates." And I'm like, okay, that makes more sense, because I'm picturing 96, he's got classmates that are still alive. I thought he outlived them all. But we really do need to think about the influence of our peers. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So I have just a couple of really simple, basic, straightforward questions. Are your friends helping you or hurting you? Are your friends helping you or hurting you? And sometimes it depends upon where you are in your spiritual life. When I first became a Christian, I had to get a whole new set of friends. Because of the life I was living, I couldn't deal with the temptation, and I had to get away. On the flip side, are you helpful to those around you? Do you lead those around you closer to God? Do you give them the direction and guidance that they need, that someday they will thank God for? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody would mention you in their prayers and say, "Lord, thank you for bringing this person across my path, because they had the guts, they had the boldness, they had the courage to preach what they were practicing, and it was beneficial to me." Are you that kind of friend. It's important to be that kind of friend. Now, given verse 1 of this psalm, we might think that when God says, now avoid this person and this person and this person, the next verse might say, but make sure you hang out with these people. You might think that verse 2 would have said something like, but he takes advice from the godly, he walks in the way of the righteous, and he sits in the seat of saints. Doesn't say that, but let me say that that is important, and that's biblical. The Bible has a lot to say about companions. I'll give you another verse. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says to young Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Bible is very intentional about saying, as you live this Christian life and you seek to do what God is calling you to do, make sure you do it with some brothers and sisters. Get together so that you can walk down this road together, encouraging each other and challenging each other. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. Already in the first century, people were neglecting gathering together. He said, don't neglect gathering together, but encourage one another. Build one another up, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And I said this before, but I'll say it again. When COVID first hit, and we were told that we couldn't meet for a couple of weeks, I absolutely panicked. Because I thought, we have to gather together. We need to encourage each other. We need to build each other. I can still remember Carol saying, I can't believe that I have to wait 3 weeks before we're going to gather together for worship. It's important to gather together. We need one another. God has created us in such a way that we do the Christian life together. There's many illustrations. The body of Christ is often described as a physical body. There are eyes, nose, mouth, hands, feet. And we need each other for many reasons. It's so important to do the Christian life together. We're not to be lone ranger Christians, living the Christian life all by ourselves. If you're doing that, you're not doing well. And I mean it that bluntly. If you're living the Christian life all by yourself, you're not doing well. We need one another. We need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's important. But that's not what verse 2 says. What does verse 2 say? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So perhaps what the psalmist is saying, if you want to make sure that you have godly counsel and advice, what you need to do is study, read, memorize, and meditate upon God's word. Now let's ask this question. Do we delight in the law of the Lord? People don't usually delight in laws, do you? Bob Began sent me an email a little week ago or so, and this is what it said. With the coming of the new year, Illinois has passed 285 new laws that will take effect January 1st. And I read that and I thought, oh, goody, more laws in the state of Illinois. I won't say any more on that, but we don't usually delight in laws. You know, let me, you know, regulate your life just a little bit more. And it seems every year, and a little bit more, and a little bit, we don't usually delight in laws, but we need to understand that God's law is perfect. And actually, this word law, again, if you still have your Hebrew glasses with you, is Torah. Some of you are familiar with that word, and it simply means instruction. So in other words, God's law is not just do this, don't do that, but it's also instructions, guiding us for how we should live our lives. God knows what's best for us. Just think, if you needed counsel, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could get together with God for like breakfast? Guess what? You can. In all seriousness, you can. You can get together with God every morning and open up His word, and He will guide you. He will rebuke you, challenge you, encourage you, strengthen you in His word. Let me ask this question. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? I think that's the key word, and perhaps that's the challenging word there as well. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Because you do know that this word is perfect, and it gives you just the right guidance that you need for your life. If I can be honest, I don't think most people are. Gallup poll was taken some years ago, and it revealed that 60% of Americans didn't even know what the Holy Trinity was. 66% couldn't say who delivered the Sermon on the Mount that I just read a little while ago from. 79% were unable to name a single Old Testament prophet. Another test of biblical knowledge was given to high school seniors. Some were so confused they thought Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. And others thought that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Did you catch which one was wrong? J.I. Packer said, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible." And it appears that he has done just that. Because perhaps he knows better than we do just how vital the Bible is to our spiritual well-being. If he can keep us from becoming mature Christians who rise to their full potential, then he has to keep us from God's word. Because he knows what the scriptures say. He knows that the Bible promises that its word will make us strong, wise. It will help us to grow. It will make us happy. It will encourage us. It will set us free. It will make us hopeful, and it will make us holy. Satan knows that all those benefits come from God's word. So is it any wonder that he will do whatever he can to keep us from God's word? This is the last Sunday of the year, and I want to give you a challenge for the new year. I want to challenge you, if you can, to be committed every single day to reading God's word. And there's different ways of going about it. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I never retire repeating myself, but this has been helpful for Michelle and I. We go through the one-year Bible, and I like it because it divides it up nicely. I have to have some kind of system to keep on track so that every year I can go through the scriptures. Somebody was saying that they were reading through the Bible, they're trying to read through the Bible in a year, and they didn't quite get through it. That's okay. Take 2 years. Take 3 years. But my challenge really is to commit yourself every day to opening up God's Word. And don't even take my word for it, but do a little test. See if it doesn't make a difference in your life. The saints who have gone before you have discovered that God's Word makes all the difference in the world. Some of you are familiar with George Mueller. He lives in the 19th century. He was known for his great faith and the many orphanages that he started in England. In 1841, he made a discovery that changed his devotional and his spiritual life forever. This is what he said in his autobiography. "The discovery is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted, I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord, and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit." Then he says, "Before this time, my practice had been, for at least 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into communion with the Lord. The first thing I did after having asked a few words of the Lord's blessing upon His precious Word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get a blessing out of it. Not for the sake of public ministry of the Word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately more or less into prayer. And then just one last paragraph. I speak to my Father and to my friend, vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things that He has brought before me in His precious Word. Now, since God has taught me this point, it is as plain to me as anything that the first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man. Now, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our mind just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. I think that's wise. Turn to God's Word and then turn that into prayer. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not pitting prayer and the Word of God against each other. He's putting them together. He's just saying, start with God's Word, and then that will lead to prayer. Reminded me of the person who asked Spurgeon, what is more important, God's Word or prayer? And he responded with a question, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? They are important, and I guess I would use the analogy this way. Breathe in God's Word and then breathe out prayer. Any thoughts that come to mind from interacting with God through His Word? And then notice the great promise that comes, verse 3. This person who meditates on God's Word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. I love that picture. He is planted by streams of water. Who put him there? God put him there. God planted him there right by water so that he could be nourished on a regular basis. We have a weeping willow out back, and it's planted right by the pond, and we put it there on purpose because we were told that it needs lots of water, and since we put it there by the water, it has been growing quite well, in season and out of season. And you will be just like that weeping willow right out there if you plant yourself by God's Word and take in its nutrients day by day by day. But while there's a wonderful promise here, there's also a warning. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalmist is saying, you come to this fork in the road, you need to decide which path you're going to go down. And if you go down this one, you will prosper, you will be fruitful. If you go down this path, you're going to be like chaff. And at the end of these roads, there's two different destinies. One leads to eternal life, the other leads to perishing. So choose wisely which path you go down. But what makes all the difference in the world is God's Word. George Mueller, once again, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years. The first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God. Since I began to search it diligently, the blessing has been wonderful. Great has been the blessing from consecutive, diligent daily study. I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. So once again, I do want to challenge you. Open God's Word. And if I can just testify, if I neglect God's Word, if I miss a day or two, I feel it. It really does make that kind of a difference. And this morning, I'm not even asking you to take my word for it. I am asking you to take God's word for it, but I'm asking you to just test yourself by coming to God's Word and see if it doesn't strengthen you and nourish you. Again, the saints all throughout history have stated unequivocally that it makes all the difference in the world. Martin Luther said, "Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God, and that where this is not, there is no help for the soul in anything else whatever. But if it has the Word, it is rich and lacks nothing, since the Word is the Word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate." There are so many promises that God says He will give to us through His Word. So we need God's Word just as much as we need food and water for our physical bodies. Now, let's close with a final question. Who is this blessed man? Talking about this blessed man, who is this blessed man? Let me share a story that Harry Ironside told. He was talking about a Bible teacher that went to visit Palestine years ago. And this Bible teacher was named Joseph Flax. He had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs and took for the subject of his address the first Psalm. He read it, and then he asked the question, "Who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man." And I would add, who was this man who took great delight in the law of the Lord? Who was this man who meditated upon God's law day and night his entire life? Who was this man? He says, nobody spoke. So Flack said, "Was he our great father Abraham?" One old man said, "No, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her." "Well, how about the lawgiver Moses?" "No," someone said, "it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah." Flack suggested David. "It was not David." There was silence for a long while. Then an elderly Jew arose and said, "My brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I have been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say that the man of the first Psalm was Jesus of Nazareth." And of course, this blessed man par excellence is Jesus. What we have here described is Jesus himself, and we are called to walk in his footsteps. He is our Savior, He is our Lord, but He is also our example. And Jesus was blessed in everything that took place in His life and His death because the blessing of God was upon Him, because of how He lived and because of the place the Word of God had in His life. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, so that the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I want to pray for this congregation. I want to pray for each of us that we will diligently attend to your word and experience the blessing that will result from that. Father, our spirits are often willing, but we admit that our flesh is weak. So I want to ask you to help us and strengthen us to be men and women of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.